want to encourage you this evening to open your Bible up and limber it up. We're going to take a look at a number of scriptures in our study this evening, all of them coming from the New Testament. We're going to start in Luke 4. Open your Bible to Luke chapter 4. We'll start at verse 16 in just a moment. So good to have everyone out on this, I'll call it an unseasonable evening, but you know, weather, springtime in the Midwest, who knows? God gives us what we need. I guess we need just a little bit of snow. But you could be doing anything with your time this evening. You could have decided it's not worth it to venture out, but you're here. And we're thankful that you're here. You're an encouragement to us as we are continuing this gospel effort this week. Tomorrow night, we're going to study from the book of 2 Kings, the account of Naaman and the leper. We're going to look at some unsung heroes of conversion. Thursday night, we're going to consider when temptation comes and what do you do when temptation comes. And Friday night, Lord willing, we're going to look at what kept Jesus on the cross. A good study that allows us to learn some important things about our Lord, and hopefully some important things about ourselves as well. And learning about the Lord is also what we're doing tonight as we're talking about how Jesus viewed Scripture. The passage I want to read as we start our study in Luke chapter 4 has Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth in the synagogue, and he's given the privilege of reading a portion of Scripture to those who are assembled there. Let's read verses 16 through 21. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The Bible has been and continues to be the most attacked book of all time. Now, we expect this from unbelievers in the world. It's expected from them that they would deny the inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures. However, there are many who identify themselves as believers who either question or outright deny that the Scriptures are inspired and that they are authoritative in our lives today. How is it that some people view Scriptures? I've heard some people say, you know, the Bible is the Word of God, but only because it's about God. It doesn't mean that it's from God. Men wrote the Bible, and to say that the Bible is the Word of God, that simply means that it's about God. There are those who believe that the Bible should be viewed as a love letter from God that's meant to make us feel good. It doesn't give us a pattern for how we are to live our lives or how we are to worship Him. There are those who insist that the miraculous events in the Bible are nothing more than myths. They're just allegories that were employed to try to teach some good moral truths. And there are those who believe that the Bible, along with human tradition and one's own personal experiences, together they form the three-legged stool upon which each of us determine what truth is for ourselves. So they would say, yes, the Bible is the Word of God. It's inspired, but we don't follow the Bible alone. There are all kinds of ideas outside these doors about the Bible. What should we do when we encounter these kind of ideas? What should we do when we hear people saying these kinds of things? And more importantly, how should we view the Bible. I don't know about you, but I believe Jesus gives us the best answer to that question, don't you? If we want to know the right way to view anything, shouldn't we look to Jesus and see how Jesus viewed that and adopt His view? That's the safest ground upon which we can stand. Jesus is our standard in all things. And as we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find numerous examples of how Jesus viewed the Scriptures. That's what I want to do. I want to take a look at four things we can learn from Jesus. If we were to ask Jesus, how do you view the Scripture? Perhaps these would be the four things that He would tell us. This would be His view of Scripture. And I do this not just as some kind of an exercise. It is crucial that you and I, as disciples of Christ, understand how our Master viewed Scripture, and that we come to have the same view towards Scripture that He has. First, Jesus viewed the Scriptures as being inspired by God. That was our Lord's view of Scripture. The word Scripture means writing. You can see the word script in the word Scripture. And did you know that the word Scripture is actually the Bible's name for itself? That's what the Bible calls itself, the Scriptures. So when we're talking about the Scriptures, we're talking about those writings. But in the Bible, the Scriptures are those writings that are recognized as having been inspired by God. Now, while it's true that the Scriptures were written down by men, and they contain the accounts and the words of men and women, the Scriptures are given by the inspiration of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture, that's the entirety of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Every bit of it is given by the inspiration of God. That phrase, given by the inspiration of God, that phrase literally means God breathed, as many of you know. It means that these are the words that came out of the mouth of God. How did inspiration work? How did the Bible come to be written down? That is, how did these writers write down the words of God? Peter helps us to understand this a little better. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter writes, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man." See, those who would say that the Bible is the Word of God only because it's about God, but it's written by individuals. Yes, individuals put the pen to paper, but they were writing down the words that were given to them by God. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but instead, they came from the will of God. It says, "But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." What does that mean, moved by the Holy Spirit? The Greek here for moved literally means to be carried along. And I like to think of it like this. When we were all young and we were learning how to write, first picking up our pencils and putting them to paper. Today, you've got a lot of worksheets that are made and a lot of handouts and things that have the dotted outlines of the letters. And our children trace those outlines, and that's how they learn how to write the letters. I don't remember having that when I was little, but I remember my mother taking my hand and helping me learn how to write those letters. I remember my teacher, when necessary, taking my hand and helping me to know just exactly how to write those letters. That's what I think of when I think of carried along. The Holy Spirit moved those men as they wrote what they were told to write. Yes, the Holy Spirit employed perhaps the personality of the different men who were doing the writing. But all Scripture given by the inspiration of God means every word was given by God. You want a good grasp of the inspiration of the Scriptures? I think of the word and the idea of dictation. The Holy Spirit gave these men every word to write down, and they wrote down those words. Now that's the meaning of these two verses. Does the Lord share that same view? Turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 7. Mark, chapter 7. Here Jesus is in the process of being condemned by those who are holding to tradition, and Jesus is not holding to their traditions, and he's always having to confront these individuals about this, his enemies about this. In Mark chapter 7, look at verses 9 through 13. He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said," and I want you to note that, here's our Lord speaking, "Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." In verse 10, Jesus says, "This is what Moses said." In verse 13, Jesus says, "That's the word of God." So you ask Jesus, what's your view of the writings of Moses? Jesus, our Lord, would say, "That's the word of God." Those weren't the words of Moses. That is the word of God. It didn't matter who wrote it down. It didn't matter who put pen to paper. These men were merely instruments through whom the Holy Spirit was revealing His will. In Mark, later in Mark chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Yes, David wrote the psalm, but Lord, who really wrote it? The Lord says the Holy Spirit gave him the words as he wrote them down. If it is Scripture, it has come from the mind of God. That's what our Lord says. That's how he viewed Scripture. The Scriptures are inspired by God. Secondly, as we look at the life of Christ, we see that according to Jesus, the Scriptures are historically true and accurate. The Scriptures are historically true. As I said, there are some who claim that the miraculous accounts of the Old Testament are myths. My father-in-law was raised a Catholic. And I'm not picking on the Catholic Church. I'm just stating, as a matter of fact, what he experienced. He was brought up in Catholic schools, from grade school all the way through high school. And he's told me on numerous occasions that his teachers told them that the miracles, the miraculous accounts in the Bible were nothing more than myths. They're just stories that were made up. And so there we have one very large worldwide denomination teaching its followers that the miracles in the Bible are nothing more than myths. The way Jesus spoke of the events, the miraculous accounts in the Old Testament, leaves no misunderstanding that he believed that they were true, literal, historical events. As a matter of fact, Jesus based some very important doctrines and promises that you and I hold to and cling to upon these miraculous events that are recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. Let's start with creation. What was our Lord's view of the creation account that we find in Genesis chapters 1 and 2? Was that just some allegory that Moses borrowed from some neighboring pagan religions around him to try to explain and describe the way the world came into existence? When Moses wrote about days, are we to understand that that really means epochs and eons of time consisting of millions of years? And then you go to day two and there's another epoch of time. What was our Lord's view of the way Moses spoke and wrote of the creation of the world? In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, Jesus is answering a question about divorce. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And we go on, and there's a lot more Jesus has to say, and that's a good study. We could do it some other time. But there's a lot packed in right there just in verse 4, isn't there? You know, according to naturalistic evolution, the earth is about 8.5 billion years old. It formed when the sun was formed of the dust that was left over after that, and it cooled, and an atmosphere formed around it, and somewhere along there, life spontaneously created itself there upon the earth. And you've got to go through billions, if not millions, of years of mutations and evolution until you finally get to man. When you look at world history from an evolutionary standpoint, viewpoint, you and I have just barely arrived. Man has just barely got his foot in the door. We're not found at the beginning. We're found at the very end. But where did Jesus say man was created? Not at the very end. Not after epochs and eons of millions of years of time. Jesus, when was man created? At the beginning. Day 6. Jesus would take Genesis chapters 1 and 2 literally. They were literal 24-hour days. End of discussion. End of debate. That was our Lord's view of creation. It's literal. It happened in 6 24-hour days. How about the account of the flood? There'd be some who would deny that the flood ever occurred. There are some who try to say that the flood was just a localized flood, that it was not a global flood. And yet, every civilization has a flood account. I think there's something to that, don't you? It can all be traced back to the Tower of Babel, to the time of the separation of mankind into the various races. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 39, Matthew 24, verses 36 through 39, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." What day and hour? The end of the world. The second coming of Christ. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Look again at verse 37. "As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." If the days of Noah were a myth, guess what else is a myth? There'll be no second coming. It's a myth as well. See how dangerous it is for us to dismiss that great account as being a myth? That does away with our hope. There is no second coming of Christ. What about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 15. Matthew chapter 10, at verse 15. "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." If Sodom and Gomorrah were not literally destroyed by the wrath of God, there is no day of judgment coming. There is no day of judgment. Jesus said this literally happened. Lot's wife, in Luke chapter 17, verse 32, remember Lot's wife? What happened to Lot's wife? She turned around and longed for the sinful place that she was leaving, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. But if that didn't really happen, then there is no reason for us to live with a sense of urgency as we anticipate the second coming of the Lord, or as the Christians in the first century were warned to flee from Jerusalem. Manna from heaven. In John chapter 6, we know that the Lord fed the children of Israel with bread from heaven for the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. It wasn't until they crossed the Jordan River and entered into the promised land and began to eat of the fruit of that land that the manna ceased. But they knew, the Jews knew, that God fed their fathers with manna from heaven. Look at John 6, verses 48 through 51. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. If the manna was not real, Jesus is not the bread of life. You want to go to that conclusion? There goes our salvation. There goes the sacrifice that was made to give us life. What about Jonah and the great fish? Well, there's no way a whale could swallow a person. There's no way someone could survive 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish. Certainly, this is a myth. Certainly, this is just a story that has been made up. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. If Jonah did not spend 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, our Lord did not spend 3 days in the grave. That means he didn't rise from the dead. And as you go and you study 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that means that every aspect of our faith falls flat. Jesus risked it all on this one sign, of the sign of Jonah. It tells us that he believed that it was real, that it was literal, and that it was true. I've heard, when studying evidences, I've heard people make the remark that the Bible is not a science book. And indeed, it's not a science book. It's a history book. It tells the history of God's dealing with mankind from creation all the way through to the establishment of the church and sending the gospel out into all the world. All of these events are true. Jesus says that the Bible can be trusted, and the accounts that are found in the Bible can be trusted. Jesus, what's your view of Scripture? The Scriptures are historically true. Who are we to say any different? Third, according to our Lord, the Scriptures are authoritative. The Scriptures are obligatory, which means they must be obeyed. The Scriptures aren't just good advice. The Scriptures aren't just ancient wisdom and we can take it or leave it. The scriptures are the written record of God's divine will for our lives, and our Lord says that the scripture cannot be broken. What God has called for must come to pass. And Jesus followed that at great pains to himself. He made sure that the scriptures were not broken. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 54, when Jesus is being arrested there on the Mount of Olives there on that night, remember that mob comes after him, and Peter draws the sword and starts hacking away to defend his Lord. And the Lord tells him, put your sword away. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Jesus is surrendering himself to that mob. Why? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? If the scriptures called for it to happen, it has to happen. It must happen. Peter stopped fighting. There were other times when Jesus escaped the crowds, didn't he? There were numerous times when the crowds meant to do Jesus harm and he escaped. But not this time. Not this time, because this was the time that the scriptures called for, and the scriptures have to be fulfilled. Jesus would be accused on numerous occasions of violating God's law. And we know that that is not the case. Jesus was refusing to keep human traditions that were placed upon the law. And in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is beginning his ministry, he spoke against dismissing even the smallest parts of God's word. Look in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, here in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Of course, that's what he's going to be accused of doing. Don't think that I came to destroy it. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Does it sound like Jesus is playing fast and loose with the word of God here? No. He says every bit of it has to be kept. Assuredly I say to you, to heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I understand that the jot and the tittle were the smallest of marks, accent marks, that were made to distinguish one Hebrew letter from another. Perhaps to put it in our vernacular today, we would understand that you're going to dot every I and cross every T. You're going to go through it in great detail and make sure that nothing is missed. Jesus says that's the way you handle Scripture. You give attention to every bit of it. Jesus did make a clear distinction between God's word and the traditions of men. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 2 through 6. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded you, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But I say to you, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received, but let me back up to verse 5, start over. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit might have been received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions. What did I state earlier on? That there are some who say when it comes to determining the will of God, you've got to take scripture and tradition and personal experience. And you put the three together. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says scripture stands alone. Scripture stands alone. Tradition, experience are not on equal par with Scripture. Scripture stands alone. It always has greater authority than human traditions. Jesus taught that what was written in Scripture settled the matter. That settled things. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?'" That's going to settle the question. To Jesus, what is written in the Scriptures settled things. I have to tell you, there are times that I kind of wish there was still an apostle around today. Because I've studied the Scriptures and I've got a lot of questions. And it'd be great to be able to get a hold of Paul and say, "What were you talking about when you wrote Romans chapter 7? Or maybe an issue comes up that is troubling the Lord's church today. Wouldn't we love to be able to call an inspired apostle and get the definitive answer for that? Or even to contact the Lord and ask the Lord, how are we to handle this situation?" You know what I think the Lord would say? What's written in the Scriptures? There's where the answers are. God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need is right here. Jesus says, this is where you find your answer. And whatever the Scripture says, that settles the question. Jesus, when it came to respecting the authority of Scripture, I want you to understand that not only did Jesus say that you've got to dot every I and cross every T, not only did Jesus say you've got to look at every detail, Jesus even recognized that the tense of a verb was important in establishing God's will and God's authority. In Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees are going to try their luck at making the Lord look bad before the multitudes there in Jerusalem on that last week before he is crucified. The Sadducees, verse 23, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." And indeed, that's what Moses said. You know what Jesus would already say about that? That's the word of God.
That's the word of God.
But here's what the law said. If a man marries a wife and he dies before she has a child for him, then his brother has to take that wife and have a child in his name. Now, they came up with a scenario that they thought was an ironclad argument against this foolish idea of a resurrection from the dead. You've got seven brothers, and the oldest one marries a wife and dies. So the next one takes her, he dies, they all marry her, and they all die. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? What a mess we're going to have on our hands, right? We're going to have an episode from the Jerry Springer show here, right? You've got one wife and seven husbands, and they're going to duke it out, right? And the absurdity of this, to them, settled in their mind the fact that there is no resurrection of the dead. Well, how does Jesus respond to this? The first thing Jesus does in verse 29, he answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." I believe the King James Version there in verse 29 says, "Ye do err." You know what Jesus is saying? The first thing he says is, "You're wrong about this." There are times when we're studying with people and they're coming up with ideas from the Bible that are unscriptural, that are not right. And you know what? We have the authority to tell them, "You're wrong about that. You're wrong." And He says, you don't know the scriptures. What scripture addressed this? Verse 31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, when God spoke to Moses, and that was 400 years after Abraham had lived and died, he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham, which means that Abraham continued to exist even after his physical death, and they should have understood from that tense of the verb that the resurrection would occur, that there is life after death. Jesus, aren't you being kind of strict with that idea? That's exactly how Jesus views Scripture. It's authoritative. Whatever the scriptures say, that settles the matter, even down to the tense of a verb. That settles the matter. And then finally, Jesus shows us that the scriptures are essential in our lives. When he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, Jesus, to answer the first temptation, quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and verse 3 in Matthew 4, verse 4, and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. Remember, we saw in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and that is every word from Genesis to Revelation. Now, Jesus is saying, every word is necessary. Every word is essential. None of it is to be left out. Do you have a favorite Bible verse? Many people do. Do you have a favorite book of the Bible? I think all of us do. But that doesn't mean that you're to read that to the exclusion of anything else. Jesus says all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Are there portions of the Word of God that you shy away from? That you stay away from? I want to encourage you not to do that. They're given to us for a reason. Spend time reading the whole Word of God, because Jesus says that every word of it is necessary. He also says that all of God's Word is essential to man's life. In Matthew chapter 23 and at verse 23, Jesus, when he is giving out the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. I've talked to my friends who are in denominationalism, who believe that you're saved by grace alone. And you folks over there in the Church of Christ, you major in the minors. You get all caught up in all of these details about the Word of God. And Jesus says there's just one thing that's necessary. And they'll take me to this passage. And they'll say, you just need to focus on these things, justice, mercy, and faith. And don't worry about the other things. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said you've got to do it all. He didn't say do the important stuff and don't worry about tithing the herbs. Jesus said do it all. All of it is essential. Jesus, as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find that Jesus quotes from 14 different books in the Old Testament. And by the way, he doesn't quote one time from the Apocrypha. What is the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha are those books, those intertestament books that are added to the Catholic Bible, that the Catholics say are a part of Scripture. Jesus never quotes from one of them. But he does quote from 14 books of what we recognize as being the canon of the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus endorsed the entirety of the Old Testament Scriptures. Remember, when Jesus was here, there was no Matthew through Revelation. There was just Genesis through Malachi. Jesus endorsed that total body of revelation. He endorsed it as the scripture. In Matthew chapter 23, again, this is in the section where he's giving the woes to the scribes and Pharisees. He says that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Jesus here is giving a span of martyrs. And he's saying all of this blood, all of this righteous blood is going to come on this generation, it's going to come on your heads. Starting with the blood of Abel. Where do we read of the blood of Abel being shed? That's in Genesis chapter 4, right? But who is this Zechariah, the son of Berechiah? Well, we read about his death in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 through 21. That's not maybe halfway through the Old Testament, right? 2 Chronicles? Okay, so where's the endorsement of all of the Old Testament scriptures here? I believe that's what the Lord is doing here. This is our Lord's equivalent of Genesis to Revelation right here. But how can that be if we're just going from Genesis to 2 Chronicles? In our English Bible, we start the Old Testament with Genesis, and we go to the book of Malachi. But that's not the way the Lord's Bible was arranged. The Jewish scriptures are arranged differently than our English Old Testament. The Jewish scriptures were divided into three different sections: the Torah, or the law, the prophets, which would have been the historical books, and the writings, which would be considered the books of poetry. The first one was the book of Genesis. But look here what the last one was in our Lord's Bible. The book of 2 Chronicles. When Jesus spoke this to those scribes and Pharisees, he endorsed the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures from the beginning to the end. Jesus says none of it is to be left out. Every bit of it is necessary. You know, if we spend some time walking with Jesus, as we pick up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and spend some time walking with Jesus and learning from him, we learn what he thought of Scripture. Jesus didn't set any of the Scriptures aside, as did some of the Jewish leaders of his day. Jesus never belittled Scripture like modern critics do. Jesus never criticized it, contradicted it, or opposed it as some so-called Christians do even today. We need to learn our Lord's attitude towards Scripture so we can have that same attitude. The Bible in its entirety is inspired by God. It is the trustworthy, authoritative, and perfect guide for our faith and our practice in all things. If you're visiting with us tonight and you are not a member of the Church of Christ, I hope this appeals to you. I hope as we've been studying through this, you realize, you know, that's right. That's the attitude that I need to have toward the Scripture. I want you to know that the people here at this congregation have this attitude. You're among the people who have the right attitude towards Scripture, and I hope that you'll come back. I hope you'll ask questions. I hope you'll learn as you're here with us. If you're here and you are a member of the Lord's church, but perhaps you're young in the faith, or you're young and you're just learning these things, I want to encourage you to look to the Lord first to learn what your view towards anything should be. And don't get ideas about the Scriptures from the world outside or religious sources outside of our Master. Be content only with what the Lord's view is on Scripture. And if you're not a Christian, you need to become one. Jesus came not just to tell us about Scripture. Jesus came, first and foremost, to offer His life as a sacrifice for your sins. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you need to confess your faith. You need to repent of your sins. You need to be baptized in water to have those sins washed away. If we can help you with that, we'd be glad to do so, honored to do so. Maybe you need to make things right as an erring Christian. Maybe you're overwhelmed and you need our prayers. Whatever your spiritual need is, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?